to our scripture reading today, and we're in 1 John chapter number 3. We actually started this message 2 weeks ago, and we didn't get to preach it last Sunday because of the weather, but we figured it would be fine. It'll keep. And so here it is this morning, and we're going back. We're going here for the first time here in 1 John chapter number 3. And I'm only going to start with the first 11 there and read down to around, we'll probably cut off around verse 17. 1 John 3 and 11. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he gives us a contrast. He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And that's something to think about. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and shutteth, or seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Let's stop there for the time. We may go a little farther if time allows. Probably won't, but if we get that far, we'll go a little farther there in our text. Went back and forth a little bit this morning on a title for this message, and after I picked one, I was coming down the road, and I didn't like it, but it's too late. It was already settled. It was on the overhead, and there was no changing it. So there it is, the marks of true Christianity. Because that is really what John is speaking of here, and as we read through our text, we'll pick that up, Lord willing. I've got really three things I want to look at there as far as those marks. But as we were reading here, I guess what sparked me, or what initiated this thought, it was actually a couple weeks ago now. As I said, I was going to preach this message last Sunday, and if you'll remember, you know, the week before last, our nation saw a ceremony, a funeral service. Matter of fact, it was at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and it was a funeral. It was held to honor former President Jimmy Carter, the 39th President of the United States. If you got a chance to see the service, it was a traditional Christian service in terms of its structure and most of its context, I would say, was that of a Christian service, but that there was some interesting parts of it, to say the least. If you got a chance to see that, it was pointed out that the service was taken mainly from the traditional Book of Common Prayer. If you remember Jimmy Carter, he really became famous and brought the term. I was a little too young to remember this at the time, but reading back now over some things I've read, he brought the term born again back into discussion when he claimed to be a born again Christian. Some of you remember that? Peggy shaking her head. Yeah, he brought that back, and from the things that I've read, the media of the day or the newspapers were scrambling to figure out what that term meant. To be born again. It had sort of fallen out of vogue, I guess. and was a really an unknown term to them. So while the president had identified himself as a born-again Christian and having a Christian funeral service, and what I've seen over the last week or so was that this service was laid out by he and his wife, Rosalind, right? Or Rosalind, I guess maybe is more accurate there. And so they had laid out the service and what they wanted to be carried out in this service. But, you know, the most incongruous thing about the service, or in my opinion, the thing that didn't fit the most, it wasn't the prayers, it wasn't the reading from the Book of Common Prayer, but it was actually a song that we've now heard, or that has been reported, was one of former President Jimmy Carter's favorite song. And he requested that it be sung at his funeral service. And it was a song by John Lennon called Imagine. Y'all remember that song? Yeah. It wasn't the fact that it was sung by Garth Brooks, although he's probably not my favorite singer, or Trisha Yearwood. They sang the song together. It wasn't so much that, but it was the words of the song that to me didn't fit a Christian service. Or even beyond that, a president service, a presidential service, that of a head of state, if you will. Because if you're familiar with the song Imagine, it was released by John Lennon in October of 1971. It has become a very familiar tune in the 20th century, probably, I would say, maybe even one of the most famous songs in the secular world. There's not many that don't hear the tune and don't recognize it at some level. However, the words, as we understand them, and I have them here, and I'm just going to share a few of them with you, so just bear with me, and let me do this, and hopefully we can build on this. But this is just a few of the words from John Lennon's song, Imagine. Now, remember, this is sung at a born-again president's Christian funeral. Now, my purpose this morning is not to bash Jimmy Carter, but it's just to make a point here as we build into our text this morning. And listen to the words. This is the words from John Lennon. He said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. That's not hard to imagine, is it? He said, imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. So it was understood that this was a direct rejection of religion, of heaven and hell, particularly of the Christian religion. But here's the irony of it, is that at the state funeral of a former president of the United States that claimed to be a born-again Christian, one of the centerpieces was a song that declared that the world would be a better off if Christianity, or, for that matter, government did not exist. Can you see the contradiction there? So I was taken back by it. I was like, what? Why in the world would someone claiming to be a Christian want this song sang at their funeral service? This is the message that they want to leave behind, their final message. So I want to do that. I want to examine that first premise. I'll leave you to examine the second, that of the government. But just think about it. What kind of world would we live in? Would our world truly be better without the effects or the impact of Christ Jesus and of his followers? Would there be peace if there was no religion? Now, I'll give you the fact that there has been things done in the name of religion or even in the name of Christianity that have not demonstrated true Christianity. I'll give you that. But that's false. What we want to do this morning is see what Jesus spoke of. Let's see how Christ declared his followers should walk. Let's see how Christ himself walked and what he demonstrated to the world. Because when they did take on the term Christian, it was those that have been identified with Christ Jesus our Lord. As I was thinking about this week, I was doing some research online and I ran across an article, and I'm not going to share the whole thing with you just because I've kind of belabored it long enough already, but the name of the article was 15 Ways Christianity Changed History and Society, written by a man by the name of Jason Pierce. I'm not going to give you all 15. You can do probably the same research on your own, so I won't extend it long this morning. But just to name a few, many people don't realize, but almost every aspect of our Western culture context find its roots and foundational development in Christianity. Much of what our country is because of its Christian influence. There's many people that will enjoy things in our world, in our country today, in this country, and don't realize that its roots is found through the church. And I know we've mentioned this stuff before. That's why I don't want to dwell too long on it, and I do want to get into our scripture this morning. But just to name a few, we've mentioned this, that Christianity gave us hospitals as we know them today. That the idea of the hospital grew out of the Christian emphasis on charity, on giving, and, of course, for the caring of the sick, adoption and foster care was initiated through the church. Amen. That as the church saw the intrinsic value of every human life, of every child that may have been cast out through a particular or for a particular reason through some other religion even, or even through some dictators, the church steps in and provides a place for that, and demonstrating that, as we said earlier, you know, the church is pro-life because Jesus was pro-life, and he demonstrated that, and we'll look at some texts or some verses here shortly leading that way. Marriage and the institution of marriage was strengthened by the church. The words, most, not all, unfortunately, not all marriage ceremonies are Christian or even read from the Bible, but most do. And, you know, when you get terms like what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, it's the Christian faith that gives strength unto what marriage truly is. That this covenant relationship between a man and a woman and what that means. And even the scripture uses that as an example between Christ and the church. And it's something to think about. The dignity of women, that for so long, even for centuries, that when the world stepped back and they'll see and they'll say, well, it's just common sense that you should treat a woman with respect. No, it's not common sense. Because for literally centuries and centuries before the church stepped in, before Jesus came and began to preach and even demonstrating the respect toward women, having even in his own ministry, they were considered really not much more than property to a man. And it's the world may look today and say, well, it's the church that's keeping women down, when really the opposite is true. It is the church that has given value to them. And that's just one small example. We could go on. Children and the status of children. The influence of even art, music. Many of the artists of the early centuries were Christian artists. Christian paintings, literature. This book right here, the most read, most sold book of any other book throughout history, the Word of God. Amen. It's what establishes us when we read the Word of God. It's what we're built upon. It's where we receive our direction. And we could go on and on this morning, and that's just a few little things there with respect to what the church has accomplished throughout the ages. Just a few small things. But when we think about our Lord, when Jesus set the example for us, I love the passage over there in Philippians where Paul says it this way in Philippians 2. 2 and 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you." What mind? "Which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This is the example that our Lord has set forth for the world to see. In a time when deities would be set up as those that were carrying out their own will, and even at the expense of the people, and they would even sacrifice their own children unto these deities, here comes God in flesh among us and setting an example of that of a servant. Think about that for a minute. That the creator of all things that could have come and with great declaration in the sense of who he was, yet the apostle Paul says he took upon him the role of a servant. Isn't that something to think about? Another article I ran across this past week, it was from a historian and author by the name of Tom Holland. What's interesting about this man is he's not a Christian. And even after I read his quote here, you would think that he would have become a Christian, but to my knowledge, he still has not. But listen to his words. And he says, the values, and I'll throw some names out here. I had to go look at them myself. But a lot of these are some ancient rulers, some Greece, some Roman. And so when I throw these names out here, I had to check them myself. But you can get the point with still not knowing who these are. But these are some pagan rulers, if you will. The values of Leonidas, whose people had practiced a peculiar murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill those considered subhuman, were nothing that I recognize as my own. This is Tom Holland speaking. Nor were those of Caesar, who was reported to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. It was not just the extremes of callousness that I came to find shocking, but the lack of a sense that the poor or the weak might have any intrinsic value. Before Christ come along, before Jesus ever came and said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Before Jesus came and spoke about the meek and those that hunger and those that thirsted. And that he came there in Luke declaring that he had come to preach the gospel unto the poor. To heal the brokenhearted. Open the sight of the blind. That deaf ears would be opened. Before Jesus ever came and spoke these words, the world took the poor, the children, the women, the sick, and pushed them to the side. Tell me the world would be better without the influence of Christianity. Imagine, if you will. Let's do just that. And along comes our Lord, and he began to say those wonderful words when he said that the Gentiles exercise lordship. But then he looked at his disciples and said, it ought not be so among you, but let those that will be great in the kingdom of God be least. The least will be the greatest, he said. And then he said these words that even our Lord came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, here's the thing about it, is that spirit in the heart of our Lord, the Holy Spirit, that same spirit that dwelt in Jesus Christ, matter of fact, the Bible says it this way, the same spirit that rose him from the dead, amen, is the same spirit that gives us resurrected life and works and moves in our members. And that's why when we call ourselves Christian, it's more than just taking on a name, but it's saying we're walking as the one we are serving. Amen. That we're walking as Jesus walked. That we're loving as Jesus loved. We're serving as Jesus served. And the church hasn't come to be ministered to. The church is here to minister. Reading on a little farther with some of what Tom Holland said, he says this. He said, today, even as belief in God fades across the West, the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continue to bear the stamp of 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. He says, it is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian societies still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. Amen. Why? Because our Lord God came to this earth and demonstrated just that, didn't he? Amen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says this, he says, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Isn't that great to think about this morning? That the creator of the earth, the one that spoke all things into the existence, for our sakes, though he were rich, the Bible says, yet for our sakes he became poor. Amen. That ye through his poverty might be rich. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was Christ Jesus that set the example of service there in that upper room that day when he gathered together with his disciples there. And the Bible says that as they entered there into the room, that there was none that picked up the towel and began to wash the other's feet, as would be the custom. But their Lord, Jesus Christ, said he girded himself with a towel, and he knelt down, and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. Again, the one that spoke the worlds into the existence, the one there in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. The God of all, the one true creator God. There he stoops in that upper room and began to wash his disciples' feet. Listen to what he said to them there. He says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, so am I. You've said rightly, he said. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. For verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Think about that. No, Scripture says he knew all things. He knew that his hour was come, John says, that he would depart into the Father. He knew the time was at hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Knowing his infinite high position above all those that were around him that day. He knew that. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Let's let that sink in for a moment. How should we serve? Amen. How should we serve one another? Let this convict us this morning. Amen. That we are placed here not so much to demand our rights, although I'm thankful for the rights that we have. We're placed here as the body of Christ to serve. Amen. We're servants of the Most High. Amen. We are children of God. And this text actually connects these two facts about Jesus. It says his high position and his humble act of service. Having loved his own, it says, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And honestly, his service is in fact the way that he loved them, isn't it? As he served, he taught them. From the incarnation all the way to the cross, this was Jesus' life. It was a life of service. He humbled himself to serve others. He defined for us what love is and what service truly is. To love is to serve, isn't it? And he says, don't just love in word only, but do. I mean, it's not enough for the church to say we love, but we serve, don't we? Amen. We serve. This is the example that our Lord has set for us. Remember how he invited the little children that were coming unto him. People were bringing their children to him that he should touch them. And as his disciples, the Bible says, rebuked them that brought them. His disciples, I'm talking about Peter, James, John, and, you know, we'll just call out their names. I'm not sure which ones did the rebuking, but they rebuked those parents that were bringing their children. And you remember what Jesus said? No, I know you do, because he said this. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Even as a little child. He said, matter of fact, he says in one place, unless you come to me as a little child. And so he building up the what it meant, the blind. Remember, was it blind Bartimaeus there that he heard a commotion? He's, who is it? It's Jesus. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, blind man. That's old blind Bartimaeus. There he goes again. Be quiet. Our Lord's busy right now. And what did Jesus did? Matter of fact, the Bible says he stood still. He heard someone calling him. He stood still and commanded, said, bring him to me. Can you imagine that those that had forbid him? What? Really? You want the blind man here? What's he got that we need? What can he add to us? What can he offer? Jesus said, bring him to me. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the Bible says, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Even our Lord stopped for a blind man. He stopped for a Zacchaeus up in a tree. And he took time for the woman there that when he and his disciples were walking down the streets with that crowd, the Bible says it was just so many people around and pushing and shoving and trying to get to Jesus and trying to reach Jesus. And finally the Lord said, wait a minute. Someone touched me. I was listening to a preacher. Actually, it was Joanne's guy, Jay John. I was listening to Jay John the other day, and he was telling this story in his only how he can tell it. I wish I could tell a story like Jay John can tell it. And he was talking about that. He says, can you imagine what his disciples thought? Lord, are you kidding? Of course you've been touched. It's people everywhere. It's like, it's a crowd. No, you don't. Someone touched me. Faith had touched him. Because there was a woman there with an issue of blood, the Bible says, that she had decided, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I can be made perfectly clean. And so she pressed through the crowd, reached out her hand, touched his garment, and Jesus says, I felt virtue leaving. Man, I felt a healing power come from somebody touched me with faith. I mean, somebody touched me because they had a need. When the woman was brought to Jesus there caught in the very act of adultery, and the very act, the Bible says. And the Pharisees brought her to Jesus, and they threw her at his feet and said, Moses' law commands that she should be stoned. What do you say, Lord? The Bible says he said nothing. But he just stooped down and he began to write on the ground. And then he turned to the Pharisees that day and he said, ye that are without sin, cast the first stone. Now, the way John tells it this, he says in John 8 and 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. There's some significance to this, I'm sure. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So the first one that dropped that stone and walked away was the elder. Either without sin, he said, cast the first stone. And by the end of it, they'd all walked away. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, woman, where are thine accusers? You could preach this, couldn't you? He said, Lord, I have none. He said, neither do I accuse you. Go thy way and sin no more. Even our Lord showed mercy to that woman. He showed grace. When everyone around her wanted judgment, and really they were just trying to trap our Lord, weren't they? Why? Because they despised him. They hated him. And the thing with Christ, you know, it wasn't long after that, after he had given this challenge to them, if you will. He says, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. He gives them another challenge later on in that same chapter. Because remember, they had dropped their stones and walked away because they were none without sin. But not so quick, my friend. Because later on in the same chapter, Jesus looks at that same crowd and he says this, which of you convinceth me of sin? Or to put it in our vernacular, it'd be, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And the Bible says that no one could answer. And here's the distinction between our Lord and those Pharisees that had brought that woman. He stood there. He didn't drop a rock and walk away. He stood there before them, knowing that he was without sin. Which one of you convinces me of sin? They'd already made it very clear that they were very sinful, because none of them could throw that stone. There was only one there that was worthy to throw the stone, and that was our Lord. He stood there before the people. Which of you convinces me of sin? Those very ones that had slipped away, knowing that they were guilty, accused by their own conscience. But when the roles were reversed and he invited them to accuse him, he had no difficulty at all in staying where he was and bearing their scrutiny. That was our Lord. They were all sinners. He was without sin. The poor. He taught there in Luke, as we were speaking of those that would bid many to a banquet. He says, when you make a feast, he says, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. What a bunch. A banquet full of maimed, lame, blind people. Sounds like a good time, doesn't it? But why did he tell them to do that? He said, well, if you call the rich, if you call your kinsmen and your neighbors, they'll bid you. And so sort of a quid quo pro, right? Tit for tat. You do for me, I'll do for you. That's the world's way. But the church has a heart to do for those that can't do in return, right?
It's the church that reaches out to the poor. It's the church that reaches out to the maimed, the lame, the blind. Jesus says, "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." We could go on. We could talk about the outcast. We could talk about the despised. We could talk about the tax collectors. We could talk about the thieves. Even the contagious, the lepers. You remember the story we told not long ago, the story about a missionary by the name of Father Joseph Damon. You remember that story? Anyway, as he had spent his life on an island of Molokai to share the gospel to a leper colony. And when he had arrived, they say he set up a tent. He built a little wooden church. And Sunday after Sunday, he would ring the church bell, and the lepers would come to hear Father Damon tell them, "The gospel is for lepers like you." Sunday after Sunday, he would tell this message, and Sunday after Sunday, they would go back unconverted. He said, "Well, I need to change my method just a little bit." So a couple months later, they were still coming to the church each Sunday, but none had believed, none had been converted. He says, "So I'm going to change my method just a little bit." So he says, "My dear lepers, the gospel is here for you to help you in your illness." But still none were converted. So finally, some 2 years later, Father Damon had got up on a Sunday morning to get ready for church, as he often had. He made himself his usual cup of tea, and as he was pouring the hot water into the cup, he mistakenly missed the cup and it fell down, boiling hot water on his foot. Father Damon, expecting severe pain, jumps, but there is none, because the nerves in his feet are gone, because now Father Damon has leprosy. The story goes on to tell and says that that Sunday morning he goes into the church, as he had many times before. This time he stood up before the pulpit and he said, "My fellow lepers." And they say that there was conversion that Sunday that they had never seen before on that island. Why? Because he was no longer just preaching to lepers. He was one. Now, here's what gets me about that story. What motivates a man? Now, you can check this out if you want to, but I think it was like 1885 or something like that when he had become a leper, when he had contracted leprosy. And history books tell us that he went on and served this colony for another 4 years, 1889. 4 years he served this leper colony, a leper himself, preaching the gospel, seeing people come to the Lord. I read this story this week and I thought, Lord, I complain so much. Man, I you know, you get upset about the silliest things sometimes. And, you know, just here's a man that continues to serve 4 years, a leper. What motivates a guy to do that? It's the love of Christ. I mean, it's the love of Jesus that has been shed abroad in our hearts, right? I mean, it's that love that, as Paul says in Romans, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto us. Why was he willing to spend his life serving that colony? The love of Jesus. Amen. Why was Brother and Sister Oliver willing to go down there to Mexico and spend all that time down there? And I've been down there. Peggy's been down there. Tommy's been. It's hot. It's dry. It's dirty. It's not a vacation spot. This is not a destination point. But yet, what motivates a couple to spend their lives, I say that on purpose, spend their lives serving people that they had never met before. What motivates them? It's the love of Christ. Amen. It's those that understand that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings life and brings hope to our world. That's it. There's nothing else. There's no other message where we'll find life. Amen. There's no other message that will bring hope to the dying soul. No other message but that gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul said. I've determined to know nothing else of you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. That's our message today, isn't it? Back to our text, 1 John 3, 7, 13 and 17. Now, real quickly, As we're thinking about these marks of Christianity, John talks about several, one being that of righteousness, 3 and 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So there we have two. Righteousness, and as we read here in our text, the love. So that this test of love, the believers, the church, you'll know them, as Jesus said, by their love one for another, right? So no matter what somebody claims, it's our walk with the Lord is demonstrated by our love one for another. You can claim anything, but how many can testify that when Christ Jesus came into your life, when you were regenerated, when you were born again, when you were created new, there was a love that was placed in your heart that you never knew before. Amen. That you had never recognized before. But in our text here, in 1 John 3, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he gives this example that we mentioned, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he slay him? Why did he hate his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's it. We can try to decipher the sacrifices and the blood and the fruit sacrifices and from the ground and from the whatever. The fact is, Cain slew his brother because he hated him. And he hated him because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And then listen to what John says. John says this: marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So after all these good works that we've been talking about, after all this compassion, after all this giving, John says, don't be shocked when they still hate you. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? If we're doing good, if we're giving and we're ministering, it'd be nice to be loved in return, wouldn't it? But yet here John says, don't be surprised by this. Don't be shocked. Marvel not, he said. Your life of righteousness and the demonstration and the peace and love of God is a convicting force in the life of the unbeliever. Listen to what Jesus says. And this is over in John, the Gospel of John. And as I begin to read it, you'll recognize the text. It's over in John 15 and 18. He says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my saying, they will keep yours also. We've already established the fact that there was one perfect, Jesus Christ our Lord, and they hated him, and they crucified him. How can we expect any different? He said, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. So there's no real reason for the world to hate us. We don't harm the world. I mean, there's no reason for John Lennon to write a song, wouldn't the world be so much better without those Christian folk? Pure religion, undefiled before God, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep yourself unspotted from this world. Amen. There is a pure religion. There is a true Christianity. There's a lot of fake out there, right? There's a lot of people take on the name of the Lord. They take on the name of Christianity, and they do all manners of evil. I can quickly dismiss that and just say that's not Christ. I mean, the world can use that as an argument against the church. All we've got to do is stand up and say, that's not Jesus. That's not what our Lord showed us. They're not walking according to his precepts. They're not walking according to his law. If they were, they would serve. If they were his own, they would love the brethren. Amen. But then Jesus says something else, doesn't he? Love your enemies. You guys, I'll be honest, y'all not hard to love. Shell and I were just talking yesterday. It's good to have peace in the church, isn't it? We don't have drama, thank God, here. Maybe if the Lord adds to our church one day, there will be drama. Who knows? But right now, there is no drama that I'm aware of. But when we get outside those doors, it's not quite as easy, is it? It's easy to love those, or easier, let's say, of like precious faith. But Christ has called us to love our enemies, to do good those who spitefully use us. Bless those who curse you, he said. Remember when the man come to Jesus, Lord, who's my neighbor? You know who our Lord used there. So there's no reason for people in our society, the elite, the famous, the rich, to hate the church except for the fact that we manifest that they are lost. And we declare that they need Jesus. And so there's a contrast here. He says, don't be surprised, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And then here's the contrast. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Amen. Christ Jesus puts a love in our hearts for the brethren. And that we have a special relationship here. We that are of common faith. We have like precious faith, as Luke put it. Amen. We that are followers of Christ Jesus. I love that term that the Bible chooses to use. It uses brethren. It uses a family term, right? A familiar term. We're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our bond should really be closer than any natural bond there is, shouldn't it? Amen. Because we are in Christ Jesus. We've come together under our Lord. So as we look at this contrast between verse 13 and 14, we can see that the unbeliever may hate the believer, but that the believer will love the brethren. That's a simple truth there. I like the way Albert Barnes puts it. He says this, who cannot, if he chooses, look beyond the narrow bounds of his own sect and determine whether he is pleased with the true Christian character, wherever it may be found, and whether he would prefer to find his friends among those who bear the name and the image of the Son of God than among the people of the world. Amen. I choose to hang out with the people of God. Now, that's not to say, you know, we preach it enough, right? We can't pull ourselves out of the world. We're not doing that. We want to be a light to the world. We want to be salt to the world, right? They may not like the light. They might not like the salt. They might not like the influence. But that's what we're called to be. That's what our Lord has called us to be. And verse 16 says this, hereby we perceive. Hereby perceive we the love of God. That word perceive there means to know or to understand. We understand the love of God. Listen to this truth right here. This is gospel dynamite right here. Because he laid his life, down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's love, isn't it? Right? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And here our Lord is calling us, the brethren, the family of God, to have such a love one for another that we're willing to lay our life down. And we'll do that for our natural family, won't we? Christ has called that to do to people that You don't even share the same last name. There's no blood kin. But yet still, that love that he has shed abroad in our hearts and in our lives worked out. Amen. Well, when your own family gets in trouble, you want to do everything you can to help them, don't you? Amen. When they're, I remember one time we were down there in Tennessee. I'm telling off on Melissa here. This is all her fault. We were down in Tennessee at a family reunion. We're at our at the little building there on the side of the, on this big busy road. And Maddie was probably what, one? I don't remember how old she was. And I thought Shell had Maddie. Shell thought I had Maddie. And neither one of us did. And I can remember there was a, you know, it was a family there, but yet we were still right beside the road. And I looked around and I saw Shell over there. I was like, well, where's Madison? Nowhere to be found. I went over and said, Shell, where's Maddie? Well, you got her. I was like, I don't have her. She's gone. We went nuts. I didn't care who saw me. I was running around that building. Maddie, Maddie, where's Maddie? Can't find Maddie anywhere. I was ready to run out down the road, down the middle of that four lane, looking for Maddie. Why? Because she was lost, and she was in danger. You think I cared? You know, these people going to think I'm crazy in those cars, hear me running down the road screaming, Maddie, Maddie, Maddie. I didn't care. I went back. Shell, I can't find her anywhere. A few minutes later, here goes Melissa around the corner. Maddie had to go to the bathroom. Melissa took her. It was that simple. So really, it wasn't your fault, Melissa. Why? Because that was my own. That was my child, right? What love we have for our children. And here Christ has called us to have that same love one for another. Amen. He says, the Lord laid down his life for, I don't hold a grudge to you, Melissa. I'm just joking. It was the Lord laid down his life for us. Ye ought to, right? He said, you ought to lay down your lives for the brother. Hereby we perceive, we know, we understand the love of God. Romans 5 and 8 says this, but God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth. We've looked at this verse before, but when I think about it, it's the same word that Paul uses when he's recommending someone. Like one place he says, I commendeth unto you Phoebe. Matter of fact, I think it's in the same a book of Romans. I commend unto you Phoebe. Paul saying, I stand beside Phoebe. I introduce to you Phoebe, and she's useful for the ministry. Well, here Paul is saying in Romans, God commendeth his love. How does he commend his love? How do we understand the love of God? We understand it in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on to say, you know, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But yet for a sinner? That's how the Lord has demonstrated his love toward us. And he shed that same love abroad in our hearts. See, I just want to keep saying that this morning because I want you to understand this isn't something I'm telling you you've got to generate up on your own. You just need to love more. Although the Apostle Paul did tell his people there, was it Philippians, when he tells them to love more and more. He says, you don't really have any need that I teach you, right? He said, but I want you to abound more and more in love of Christ. And that's really what this is. It's just that the love of God is in our heart. We love the brother, and we carry it outside of these doors. Don't expect a great response all the time. Man, there will be those, and I'll just tell you, as Paul said it, marvel not. Don't be surprised. They hated Jesus. Jesus says, they hated me. They're going to hate you. He said, I came, and now they have no more cloak for their sin. I mean, their sins are uncovered, and because of that, they hate me. Amen. When we go out into this world and we declare the truth of God, we stand against sin. We stand for righteousness. Amen. They see the peace of God in our lives. They see us demonstrating love when it's not even called for, when it doesn't make sense to love. It will convict the world. But you know what we got to do? We just got to keep pressing on, right? Amen. He says, marvel not. He said, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth his brother abideth in death. That loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and know ye not that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him? Hereby we perceive the love of God. And then this is when the rubber meets the road, and he says, it's not just words, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's not enough just to say it. It's got to be demonstrated, right? Amen. I ran across a quote from Napoleon. He supposedly wrote this. I did some checking as much as I could, but he said this. He said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. Wow. That from Napoleon. Amen. Let us declare it to our world today. Amen. Pray with me if you will. Father, we do thank you for your word today. God, thank you for the demonstration of love that we have. Lord, God, thank you for how you've declared it to us, that you have come to this earth, Lord God, and set forth an example of what love is. We are so thankful for that today. And God, may we in turn show that same love to our world. God, may we demonstrate the peace. God, may we demonstrate the forgiveness. Lord God, an understanding that the greatest example of who you are for all people, for all cultures, for all times, is in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we too can take on that and demonstrate it to our world. Lord, let your love, like rivers of living water, God, flow through us, God. May we be conduits of that love. We thank you for it today. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the life that we have in Christ. And we give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray.